Well, turn with me tonight to the book of Nehemiah. Tonight we're continuing in chapter 8. And as you're turning, remember the big picture of the book of Nehemiah. 13 chapters, not a huge book, not a small book. And the outline of the book, as we've said, I don't mind repeating it, it divides almost in half. The first nearly half of the book, chapters 1 through 6, is all about the reconstruction of the wall, okay? The walls of Jerusalem needed to be rebuilt. God raised up Nehemiah, brought him back to Jerusalem to do that very task, the reconstruction of the wall. But then the second half of the book, chapters 7 to 13, are all about the restoration of the people. Build the wall, then build the people spiritually. Now, we've already covered the reconstruction of the wall. It is a great story. It's concluded in Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. So the wall was completed in the 25th of the month Elul in 52 days. And it came about when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. And then last time we were together, we moved into the second half of the book, as we said, dealing with the restoration of the people. So the crucial issue now in the second half of the book is the spiritual condition of the people, the returning remnant before God. They need to now turn back to the Lord. They need more than walls. They need revival. They need a wholehearted dedication to the Lord. And that's what the second half of the book will now show us, God's people turning from sin and turning to the Lord. And for that reason, I've entitled this series of messages, A Recipe for Revival. And here's the question, what does it take to bring revival to God's people? And we want to notice the answer from our study, Key Ingredients Leading to Spiritual Restoration. Now our text then is Nehemiah chapter 8. And last time we saw the first key to revival, ingredient number 1, letter A, people hungry for God's word. And that was chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. We read, and all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. People hungry for God's word. And I remind you, notice, the people ask for the scriptures to be read to them. This is really a remarkable work of God. They initiate this, not the leadership. Ezra reads to the assembly in response to their deep hunger for 6 hours. Okay? Now, I don't remember if I mentioned it last time, but last year at the Shepherd's Conference, Mark Dever was assigned to preach on Psalm 119. And you know that's the longest psalm in the Bible. It has 22 sections of 8 verses each, the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, times 8, that's 176 verses. And Mark Dever got up and read the first 8 verses of Psalm 119, and I thought, you know, that's great. He's giving us a kind of the flavor of the book, and now he'll exposit it and kind of give a general overview. And then he read another 8 verses. Okay, there's 16 verses. And then he read another 8 verses. I thought, wow. Okay, maybe he's going to do, you know, like 24, 30, whatever. He kept reading and reading, and he read to us the entire psalm, Psalm 119. It took him about 15 minutes. And I thought, you know, that just took guts, one, because it wasn't seeker sensitive, it was the Word of God. But the whole conference was about the Scriptures and expositing the Scriptures and the glory of God manifested in His Word. And so He modeled than really a commitment to the scriptures, in that he took the longest psalm and he didn't just kind of summarize it, he read it to us. Then he exposited it. And I will never forget that. And I don't remember if I mentioned that to you recently or if it was another conversation. One of the nice things about getting older is you just kind of repeat yourself, but you don't know you're repeating yourself. So who cares, right? Even in the same conversation. But did I tell you guys about Mark Dever? So that was really instructive for me. You know, that kind of hunger, like, here it is. Here's the Word of God. We're going to just read it. And so Ezra reads it for 6 hours. And the people are not falling asleep, because notice we read they were attentive to the book of the law. They asked for it and they got it. Now, if there is to be revival, we must also have the next ingredient. Notice from our text, letter B, ingredient number 2, expository preaching of the Bible. So the Bible must be read in response to hunger for the Word of God. And here's the good news. The Word of God, as it's read, it creates even a greater hunger within us. We want even more. But then, not only must the Word of God be read, but it must be exposited. And we'll talk more about that. Now, how sad today that the longing, the hunger of God's people for His Word is often unmet by our churches, because we often have weak pulpit ministries in too many churches. There is not the Word of God being taught, but really pastors who stand up in, Reader's Digest, stories, opinions. Well, that's not what we're asking for, right? That's not what the Word of God was given for, to be displaced by opinions and stories. And that's not going to meet the deep hunger of God's people. Now notice how Ezra meets this longing for the pure milk of the Word, beginning in verse 4. And Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah on his right hand, Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Okay, so Ezra has 6 priests on his right, 7 on his left. And in verse 5, there's no indication from Scripture that this was the normal practice when the law was read. But however, out of respect for God's Word, all the people stand up. Now, I don't want to be legalistic about this. I don't think we have to say, well, whenever the Word of God is read, we all need to stand. You didn't just read it when I read those verses. And I'm guessing that when you read the Bible, you don't stand up to read it, right? I sit on the couch. It's one of my favorite places in the house. I sit in the living room on the couch and I read my Bible. You can listen to the Bible while you're driving your car. There's nothing disrespectful about that. But in this case, out of respect, that's just one way to show respect for God's Word, the people stand up. And that's why on Sunday morning, generally, right, again, I don't want to be legalistic about this, but generally, when one of our elders comes up to read the Word of God, we all stand out of respect, okay? And that's what they do here. Now, by the way, this probably also helped them to stay attentive, right? And I think I've told you before, but as I was thinking about this, I was brought back to my seminary days. I had a very boring professor. His name was Dr. Christian. He was so boring. We called him Dr. Somonex, okay? And because he would put you to sleep. He did not vary his voice. He had probably been teaching, you know, these church history classes for hundreds of years, and he would just kind of motor his way through the notes, and, you know, you really had to fight to stay awake. So I'm not exaggerating. On any given class, about half of the guys would be standing up in the back of the class just to stay awake, you know. And those were the days before personal computers, right? This is the dark ages. And so, you know, you couldn't, Lloyd, have your computer there playing like a video game and no one would know. Lloyd would never do that, right? But so, I mean, we actually had to handwrite the notes, you know, and so guys would stay awake by standing in the back. So here, though, the people stand to show respect, but no doubt also it does help us to stay alert. And if you feel like this is a boring sermon, then just stand right there under the clock. I won't mind. You can give your whole attention to God's word. Now notice verse 6. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So they've had the word read to them for 6 hours. Now the word of God continues to be the ministry focus. And as it's read, the people respond with worship and humility before God. Ezra and the people bless him. All the people humbly bow before the great Lord Yahweh. And then verses 7 and 8. Oh dear. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. And they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Now this is crucial for the point I'm trying to make here. Now, some modern interpreters say that these 13 Levites merely translated the Hebrew text into the new language of the people, which was, according to them, Aramaic. Okay? That is, Ezra read Hebrew, and then the priests translated the Hebrew into Aramaic for the people. And I believe that that's completely unacceptable as a translation. Let me tell you why. First of all, at this time, other portions of the Old Testament were being written in Hebrew. Okay, they weren't being written in Aramaic. There's only a very small portion of the Old Testament written in Aramaic. But this time, there were portions of the Old Testament being written in Hebrew, like Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. And it would hardly be possible for these books to be written and preserved in Hebrew if this was no longer the language of the people, right? And why would God have these biblical books written in Hebrew if the people spoke Aramaic? That just doesn't make sense. Secondly, the word in chapter 8, verse 8, which the NASB renders as translating, it better means to explain. So the NIV says making it clear. It means explaining, expounding, interpreting. And that's why the way the Hebrew word is used in the Targums, and so we should have this for verse 8. This is really important for my point. And they read from the book, from the law of God, explaining the meaning, giving the sense of what they read. You see, they weren't merely translating. They didn't need to translate. They were practicing expository preaching. They were reading from the text. Then they were explaining its meaning. And as they made their explanations, they pointed to the text of Scripture. Hebrew scholar Walt Kaiser writes this: what a great formula for success. If only those who teach and preach God's word today would stick to the text of Scripture with the same degree of intensity and proceed through the Scriptures in the same orderly manner, we too would have a great revival from God. And I completely agree with him. At PVBC, we're committed to expository preaching. That is, going line by line through God's word, explaining the meaning of the text. And that means then that the sermon is controlled by the text of Scripture, properly interpreted, verse by verse, paying attention to context, grammar, syntax. Now, why? Why do we do that? And as I looked at this passage and as I thought about this, I realized, you know, it's probably been a while since I've taken the time to explain why we do expository preaching at PVBC. Why? Why do I exposit Scripture verse by verse? In fact, why have I committed my life and this ministry to expository preaching? And I'm an old guy. I've been doing this about 35 years now, I figured out. So let me just give you 8 reasons for expository preaching, why I do it, why we're committed to it as a church, why I believe that God blesses expository preaching. Now, the first one is kind of a mouthful, okay? So let me read it to you, and then we'll try to explain it. Number one, expository preaching best delivers God's message because it seriously pays attention to interpreting Scripture through careful exegesis, focusing on a passage's normal sense and context, and then explaining its original God-intended meaning and applying God's truth for today. Okay, now exegesis is the word used meaning the process of drawing out the meaning of a text. You see, we don't come to the Bible and read in meaning. That's called eisegesis. That's where I go to the Bible and I find a meaning because I put it there. Okay, that's not biblical interpretation. That's me imposing my ideas on the text. Well, let's see. It's got to be in here somewhere. You know, I'm convinced. You know, I just started my class at the local college, and the teacher's a feminist and says, you know, of course, these antiquated ideas of male leadership and so on. Well, I mean, the Bible wouldn't teach something like that. So I go to the Bible and I put the meaning there that I want to find rather than what the Bible actually teaches. And this is done all the time, right? Passages that have been interpreted for hundreds of years, suddenly they mean something new. Suddenly the Bible actually does support homosexuality. No, it does not. Right? This is any number of folks who read a meaning into the text that is not there. Okay? And that's the concern. So exegesis is the process of drawing out the meaning of a text. And it looks at the context, the verse in its setting. It understands key words and their meaning, and also how the words are put together. And we call this the literal grammatical method. It pays attention to normal literal meanings of words. What does the author mean by this? Now, obviously, if it's a psalm, then he's writing poetically. And when he says that God, you know, places people under his wings, well, we know it's poetry. God doesn't really have wings, right? So we look at what we call the genre of literature. Proverbs are written in a certain way. Psalms are written in a certain way. Parables and so on, right? I don't interpret Moses and the law that he writes, for example, in Deuteronomy in the same way that I would interpret the Psalms, which are poetic. But we look at the literal meaning of words. In other words, if I write a letter to you, I would hope that you think to yourself, now what is Paul trying to say to me, right? Rather than, oh, I don't really care what Paul meant or intended to convey through the letter. I'm just going to impose a meaning on the letter. I'm going to decide, you know, what the real message of Paul's letter is. Now, if I would be offended as a human being, how much more Almighty God, our Creator, when we come to the text and impose an interpretation on the text that God never intended and the original biblical writer never intended. So we ask, what does this author mean by this? So we're not reading meaning into the text, but carefully drawing it out. So expository preaching is committed to careful interpretation, and it guards then against misinterpretation of the text. That's so crucial. Why do we have so many wacky beliefs and practices in the church today in the 21st century? Well, I'm convinced one of the greatest contributors is a mishandling of God's word, a carelessness or a complete disregard. And so often, you know, a new book comes out or a new movement is started, and you say to yourself, now, did these folks ever really go to Scripture on this to see if the Bible actually teaches this or not? But you see, it doesn't really matter. It's maybe popular or it's trendy and it catches like wildfire, and there's no scriptural safeguard. There's no scriptural correction. So then expository preaching, it explains the meaning of the text and then it applies it. It's God's truth for us today in our 21st century setting. Listen to Greer Boyce. He writes, "In short, expository preaching demands that by careful analysis of each text within its immediate context and the setting of the book to which it belongs, the full power of modern exegetical and theological scholarship be brought to bear upon our treatment of the Bible. The objective is not that the preacher may parade all this scholarship in the pulpit. Rather, it is that the preacher may speak faithfully out of solid knowledge of his text and mount the pulpit steps as at least a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. The preacher's final step is the most crucial and most perilous of all. It is to relate the biblical message both faithfully and relevantly to modern life. At this point, all his skill as a craftsman must come into play. We must be warned that faithful exposition of a text does not of itself produce an effective sermon. We need also to be warned, however, that faithfulness to the text is not to be sacrificed for the sake of what we presume to be relevancy. This sacrifice too many modern preachers seem willing to make, producing as a result sermons that are a compound of moralistic advice, their own unauthoritative and sometimes unwise opinions, and the latest psychology. Expository preaching, by insisting that the message of the sermon coincide with the theme of the text, calls the preacher back to his true task, the proclamation of the Word of God in and through the Bible." Right? See how easy it is to just kind of bypass the Bible. But then you just put in all of your substitutes. Human opinion, as you mentioned, psychology, moralistic advice, unauthoritative, unwise counsel. Listen to Merrill Unger. "No matter what the length of the portion explained may be, if it is handled in such a way that its real and essential meaning as it existed in the mind of the particular biblical writer and as it exists in the light of the overall context of Scripture is made plain and applied to the present day needs of the hearers, it may properly be said to be expository preaching. It is emphatically not preaching about the Bible, but preaching the Bible." Did you get that? You're not preaching about the Bible, you're preaching the Bible. "What saith the Lord is the Alpha and the Omega of expository preaching. It begins in the Bible and ends in the Bible. And all that intervenes springs from the Bible." In other words, expository preaching is Bible-centered preaching. It is preaching the Bible, not about the Bible, right? And that's the model that we find right here in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, and watch as our study progresses in the days ahead how God blesses His Word in what follows, revival. Why expository preaching? Point two, notice. Expository preaching promotes scripturally authoritative preaching because it allows the Lord to speak, not man, as it renders the very voice of God. In other words, expository preaching delivers God's message verse by verse, not man's message. And in this way, expository preaching magnifies God's word. It keeps the preaching from introducing the preacher's own ideas and opinions, like I just read to you, right? Let the text speak for itself. It's God's word. Don't add to it. Don't subtract from it. There are so many warnings in Scripture against that very thing. Deuteronomy comes to mind, the end of the book of Revelation, and so on. So really here, expository preaching prevents the insertion of fallible and misguided and wrong human ideas. Really, a failure to preach expositorily assumes the preacher can change people by his own words and his own ability. And I think that's really the issue here. So often when I hear sermons, they express an obvious lack of confidence in God's Word. How do I know that? Because they don't preach God's Word. They tell stories and jokes and illustrations and give opinions. because evidently the preacher thinks that he can bring change to a greater extent through his own abilities and his own words than God can through God's words, right? Or otherwise, why isn't the word of God being preached? We really, in our churches, don't have confidence in the word of God. We have confidence in ourselves. And that's why we preach human opinion and we read from Reader's Digest and so on. Why expository preaching? Point three. Expository preaching encourages both depth and comprehensiveness. That's why. We're digging into the Word and we're preaching all of the Word, the whole counsel of God. And that means that we refuse to merely read a text and then forget about it. We always called those springboard sermons, right? You springboard from the text into stories and opinions and illustrations and fluff. And all that those do is they just serve to bury the biblical message. Well, where did we start? What was the passage again? Well, I don't know, but the illustration was sure funny. You know, who cares? Point four. Why expository preaching? Expository preaching forces the treatment of hard-to-interpret texts and keeps preachers away from ruts and hobby horses. You see, really it flows out of our understanding of the inerrancy and authority of God's Word. If we believe that all Scripture is God-breathed, then that means we should preach through all of Scripture, because every bit of it has been given to us by God Himself. It is all of it, the Word of God. And that means then that we deal with the text as it comes. And that means when you come to a difficult, hard to interpret text, well, you got to deal with it. And I have found through the years that those texts have broken me many times. They have humbled me. They have put me on my face. They have made me pray. They have made me dig deeper, you know. They have made me go to the Lord. We skip nothing. We deal with everything. In Sebring, my first pastorate after I was a college pastor at Grace Community Church, Donna and I headed off to Sebring at that point. It was only James, huh, honey? And then David and Johnny came along in Sebring. Okay? So our church plant that I went to pastor, it was a church plant from another church. And I found out when I got there that their prior pastor had an interesting way of preaching. Okay? He would preach through a passage, and then he would stop right before a difficult verse or section. And then the next week, he'd pick up past the difficult section like nobody noticed, right? Oops, we just kind of skipped over that. Well, everybody knew it, you know, and they didn't have respect for the guy, sad to say, because, I mean, you'll end up skipping so much if you are just merely going to skip something because it's difficult or taxing. Well, really, so much of Scripture is that way. You dare not preach through the book of Romans, right? You're never going to do it. You're going to skip the majority of the book because it is so taxing and challenging. And so you pick up in the easy sections, skip over the difficult, pick up in the easy again. So Scripture really does humble the expositor. It humbles all of us, right? Every one of us as we read through the Scriptures. But as the expositor, you know, I like to say, on a Sunday like today, you folks show up and watch me take two finals, right? And I've been preparing all week for the final exam for the morning, and then the final exam for the evening. And I better be ready, right? I can't show up and say, you know, tonight, I'm not so interested in speaking about God's Word. Can I just tell you some funny things that happened to me this last week? You know, I mean, really? Is that what a ministry is going to be about? Scripture humbles the expositor, makes him think and pray and sweat and labor, and it brings out the best in him. Many a time, right there at the couch, I've gotten on my knees and said, Lord, I don't get this passage. I don't see the sermon coming together. Would you help me, Lord, to understand it and know how to preach it? And I have done that many, many times through the years. Fifth, why expository preaching? Expository preaching develops the pastor as a man of God's Word, changing him first. leading to transformed congregations. You see, the first one that is blessed by expository preaching is the preacher, right? And see, what does it do to a pastor week by week? Not to be in the Word, but looking for the latest illustration, looking for the greatest and best of stories, you know? So he's spending his time not in the Word of God, but he's spending his time merely coming up with something funny or catchy or what he thinks is relevant. What does that do to the pastor himself, right? He's not going deep in the Word. He's not face to face with the living God being transformed by the living Word. He's just, you know, catching the latest story, looking for a funny illustration or joke or whatever it is. That is not going to be a transformed pastor. And as a result, that is not going to be a transformed congregation. See, that's the crucial point. But what we want changed preachers, right? We want them to be changed through the living Word acting on them. It starts there. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable for teaching the pastor first, right? And reproving the pastor first. I have to preach it to myself first and have my own sins exposed and then corrected. And then training in righteousness follows so that the man of God would be adequate, equipped for every good work. I have to have the living Word act on me first, Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That is the model of Ezra. Just in the book prior, if you want to turn there, in Ezra chapter 7, I just want to pick up one verse. Here's our man Ezra that is being used in Nehemiah 8 to bring revival. Watch his ministry commitment. He gets it right in Ezra 7:10. This has been a pattern for me throughout my pastoral ministry and my preaching ministry. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Did you see the progression there and the order? That's important. He wants to study the Word of God. He's going to go deep in the law of the Lord. And then he knows, you study Scripture to be changed by Scripture. We hear the Word of God to do the Word of God. So he studies the law to practice it. And only after he studied it, figured it out, is practicing it, then he teaches the Word of God to others, right? And I've seen, as a result in my own life, as I've studied the Word and applied it to myself, well then, I know the application. As I get to know you and I'm prayerful in any given week, then I'm able to say, so I'm working through these issues, and as I'm interacting with you, well, this is how the Word applies to you as well, right? Transformed pastors lead to transformed congregations. And when you see a weak teaching or preaching ministry, I promise you, you will find a weak pastor behind it. How can you not when you're not going deep in the Word of God? It's not going to be changing you. And so, what is the basis of leadership for that congregation or that elder board or whatever it might be? All right, number six. Expository preaching ensures the highest level of Bible knowledge for the flock. So here's the pastor, now here's the congregation. So listen to Walter Kaiser. He says, it is no secret that Christ's church is not at all in good health in many places of the world. She has been languishing because she has been fed, as the current line has it, junk food. All kinds of artificial preservatives and all sorts of unnatural substitutes have been served up to her. As a result, theological and biblical malnutrition has afflicted the very generation that has taken such giant steps to make sure its physical health is not damaged by using foods or products that are carcinogenic or otherwise harmful to their physical bodies. Did you get that point? I'm not done with the quote yet, but I mean, think about that. We are obsessed with eating the right kinds of food, right? What we put in our physical bodies. But we have it seems, hardly any regard in our churches for what we're putting in our minds. What kind of preaching and teaching? Is it the Word of God or is it the opinions of man? Who cares? It was a funny sermon or it was an interesting sermon. Who cares if it was God's Word or not? He says, simultaneously, a worldwide spiritual famine resulting from the absence of any genuine publication of the Word of God, Amos 8:11, continues to run wild and almost unabated in most quarters of the church. See, expository preaching will cure this because we're going to be feeding the church God's Word. We're going to ensure, as a result, a high level of scriptural knowledge and understanding for the church of the Lord. Number 8, why expository preaching? I just skipped one. Number 7, expository preaching promotes thinking and living biblically. Why? Because again, we're teaching the meaning of the text through careful exposition, and then we're letting the authoritative text impact us thoroughly through application. Okay? I don't want to beat that drum too many times. Number 8, expository preaching provides a storehouse of preaching material. And I can just honestly say, in these, whatever it was, 35 years or whatever that I've been doing this, it is thrilling to exposit God's Word. I told you that this morning. It's a sad thing for me to finish the book of Philippians, right? And the next book I'll love as well, I'm sure, or the next series about heaven or whatever it is. But I will never run out of material. And in the same church, right? Lloyd's preaching to our students. Keith is preaching to our adults. We're teaching our children all of this time the Word of God in our men's groups, women's groups, and we're not running out of material, right? How is that possible? The famous Scottish preacher, Robert Murray McShane, he was once asked if he was ever afraid of running short of sermons someday. He replied, "No, I am just an interpreter of Scripture in my sermons, and when the Bible runs dry, then I shall," right? So brothers and sisters, is the Bible ever going to run dry? See, that's the exciting fact. It never will. And if it never runs dry, then neither will we who exposit it. So as we end tonight and we go to the Lord's table, we're challenged today. Let me go back to those first two points. You, the congregation, asking us continually and solely for the Word of God. We want the Word, right? It's not flashy. It's unadorned. And you get 40 to 50 men, it was so encouraging, on a Wednesday night to study the prologue of John's Gospel. What? We who teach it, we who preach it, are challenged to give you the Word faithfully, line by line, God's Word to the glory of God. Amen? Let's pray tonight. Our Father in heaven, we know of the power of your Word. Every Christian in this room, we know the power of the Word of God because it was through that living Word, Peter reminds us, that you brought the new birth. You caused us to be born again through the gospel Word, the Word of God. It met us in our sinfulness. It met us when we were blind and lost and dead in our trespasses and sins. And through that Word, you summoned us and you raised us up to new life. You saved us. And we experienced the power of the Scriptures. And we tasted the kindness of the Lord. And so as just now, like just now born babies, says Peter, I pray for all of us, Lord, that we would continually long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it we would grow with respect to salvation. Grow and grow and grow some more. Mature and mature and mature some more to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this living Word, this active Word, this Word that is all edge as it teaches us and as it reproves and corrects us and trains us in righteousness. There's nothing that you've asked us to do, Lord, that you don't also simultaneously equip us to do through your Word, making us adequate, equipped for every good work. And so we bless you tonight. And after all is said and done, Lord, this very night and into this week, may we love your Word. May we go deeper in your Word. May you increase our appetite for the Scriptures. And may we read to obey. May we read to apply. and live out what is here in the Word of God. And we ask this in the name of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, well, tonight we do have the privilege of coming to the Lord's table. And so, Lloyd, if you wouldn't mind coming on up. And this is really bad that I didn't really notice. Is it just the two of us tonight as far as the elders? I think it is, huh? I did this before and I left someone out, so I'm okay. All right, so we'll get each half of the room. How's that? Okay, so we come then to that familiar passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 11.